fell asleep, and a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in jeopardy. And they came to him and awoke him, saying, Master, Master, we are perishing. Then he arose and rebuked the wind and the raging of the water, and they ceased. And there was a calm. But he said to them, Where is your faith? And they were afraid and marveled, saying to one another, Who can this be? For he commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him. I expect that most of us here tonight have at one time or another in our life, especially after having believed on the Lord Jesus, maybe even after having obeyed the gospel, and I expect that that is most likely true, that even with a faith in the fact that Jesus is the Son of God, that He is our Lord, and believing what we feel is strongly about that particular fact, there's probably been a time or two in our lives where our faith has failed us. And these disciples of Jesus, believing as much as they could who He was, at a moment of crisis, they found that that faith was not really what it ought to have been. The rebuke of Jesus made that very clear. There are a lot of lessons in this particular account, and no doubt the primary lesson is that Jesus is the Son of God. One more of the miracles that proved that He was divine, that He was of God, that He was God. But the Bible tells us that we learn by way of rebuke. And the rebuke of Jesus here had to do with their faith, something that they probably wouldn't have thought would be a problem. And I would expect that at many times when our faith fails, just before that, we may not be thinking that there's a problem either. Maybe we're just not giving enough attention to it. You know, the problem that we see there in this account of the storm, I think is brought out very well in Mark's account, in Mark chapter 4, when they cried out to Jesus. I want you to hear the petition in verse 38. They said, Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? It's one thing to cry out to God, Master, we're perishing. It's something quite different to imply or to impugn His character by saying, Do you not care what I'm going through? And that was a manifestation of a failure regarding their faith. It was not wrong to petition the Lord. It's right to do that. It is not wrong to go to the Lord when we are in deep distress and trouble. He tells us to come before His throne of grace and to do so boldly. But there's a way that we petition Him as the apostles. Give us more boldness. In thanksgiving that we've been counted worthy to suffer for the cause of Christ. As James says in James chapter 1, seeking wisdom to be able to withstand the evil one in this time of temptation, but not to challenge God and to suggest that He doesn't care. These times of failure, they may happen early in our life, maybe as someone was coming to learn the truth, and they're struggling with certain aspects of the gospel. Maybe they had accepted that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God. They believed that. But when it came to what the Bible says about baptism, they balked. They weren't willing to do that because of the consequence. There is a level of faith, but that faith fails them when it comes to a certain command. That's my point. And it may be after someone has obeyed the gospel, early in their life as a Christian. It may be even in the midst of obeying the Lord, like we see with Peter in Matthew chapter 14. In verse 22, down through verse 33, Jesus came to them walking on the water. And when Peter saw Him, he said, Lord, in verse 28, if it is You, command me to come to You on the water. He said, come. When Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. He's in the midst of obedience. Verse 30, when he saw the wind was boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out saying, Lord, save me. Sometimes it's even in the midst of our obedience that there is a crisis. There is something else There's something that happens that seems too big. It seems too great. It seems that not even this can be accomplished. And our faith fails us. I want to tell you, it is a common thing. It is something that people in this world have experienced. And unfortunately, there are probably masses and multitudes of people who may have believed that Jesus is the Son of God, but their faith fails them when it comes to full and total obedience. How many brethren have fallen away? We've often asked the question, how many have fallen away from this congregation? And what would our numbers be if we restored all of them? Think of that. And I want to tell you that in every case, there's been a faith failure. What causes that? How does that happen to us? And what brings it about? It's frightening to us to think that, could it happen to me? And as we look back on our life, we realize how often it's happened. And what's unfortunate about it is that in some cases, like with the disciples of Jesus or with Peter, it is maybe an opportunity to serve the Lord on a higher plane, an opportunity to do what He would have us to do with the knowledge and the ability that we have. To Him who knows to do good and does not do it, to Him it is sin. And maybe it's an area like that in teaching, or in, as we talked about yesterday, our work in the local church, our cooperation. And maybe we failed to step up because we just didn't believe we could do it. And there was a faith failure. And certainly, there's a failure to serve God. We need to repent of that. But we can repent, and in most cases, we may have another opportunity. But at the same time, as far as that opportunity goes, that one will never come back. Sometimes that opportunity to teach this person may never come back to me. They have an honest heart. I trust that God will work providentially and someone will have an opportunity to study with them. I may not get that opportunity again. When I failed to stand up for what is right in front of others, when I've failed in my faith to live a godly and a holy and a sanctified life, and I've brought reproach on the church, I will never get that opportunity again to live right and not bring that reproach upon the church. There are some things that we can't go back and undo. And in the case of John chapter 12 and in verse 42, the Bible tells us there that among the rulers, there were many who believed. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess Him, lest they would be put out of the synagogue. That's something that has no return. That's a faith failure that unless we do obey in that particular realm, and it appears that most of them didn't, there is no coming back. There are faith failures that we can recover from. There are some that are colossal. I think that we see an example of this in the book of Numbers. And if you would be turning there to Numbers chapter 13, and notice with me in Numbers chapters 13 and 14 is the account where the children of Israel, they approach the promised land. They're right at the brink of entering in. And Moses, God tells Moses to command that spies go in to the land to spy it out and to bring back a report of the cities there, of the armies, and of the goodness and the fatness of the land. And Moses chooses leaders from among the people, heads of each tribe that go in. There are 12. They go into the land. They bring back a cluster of the fruit of that land that is so large it has to be carried between two men on a pole. They bring it back to the people and they tell the people the land is good. It is rich. It is as God said it would be. But the people are mighty and they're strong and they're numerous and the cities are fortified. And 10 of those spies said, we cannot take it. And only 2 said, we are well able. We can. And the people took the report of the majority of the 10 spies. They lifted up their voice. They cried out. They blamed God. They blamed Moses. And they refused to enter in. I want to tell you there's probably no better a case study of faith failure than what we find here. So much so that the inspired writer of Hebrews goes back to that in chapter 3, going into chapter 4 and in verse 1, and writes about that very event as an example of what can happen to you and I. Faith that fails. Not that there was no faith at all. Not that they didn't believe that there was a God of heaven and earth. It was not that they did not believe that God had led them out of Egypt. It's that that faith did not convert into obedience when they were called upon. What is a faith failure? It is the failure to express our faith by doing the will of God at the time in which God commands that it be done. And that may be as a young person in living a godly life or standing up for the truth when it is being attacked. It may be as a husband in remaining pure or loving your wife in a sacrificial way, as a wife being in submission to a harsh and an unloving husband. It may be as a parent who is going to have to say no and be different and see their children suffer for being different. But throughout our life, there are opportunities and challenges again and again for our faith to obey. Trust and obey. That trust part seems so easy when we look at it just from an academic standpoint. It's easy to read the Scriptures and to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. It's easy to believe that God created all things. There are just so many things that's obvious. But for that trust to be turned into obedience is where it is very difficult sometimes. And this is where the challenge is for you and I. Why are there faith failures? I expect that you can think in your own life of some of those, some that cannot be redone. I expect that right now you can think of some members of this church that are not here tonight. And it's because of that very thing. Why does this happen? And how do we overcome it? And what causes it? What's the consequence? That's what I want to look at this evening. First of all, what is it that causes our faith to fail? Well, let's go back here to the text of Numbers, in chapter 13 and 14, and let's see what was the problem there. First of all, I want you to see that there was a case of misplaced fear in the Israelites at this time. In Numbers chapter 13 and in verse 33, they said, "We saw the giants, the descendants of Anak, came from the giants, and we were like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight." This was all about fear. As we go on to chapter 14 and in verse 9, Joshua seems to address this very issue when he appealed to the people. He said to them in verse 9, "Only do not rebel against the Lord, nor fear the people of the land, for they are our bread. Their protection has departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them." He was so afraid of what that fear would do to the people. And in the end, it did that, what he warned them about. Brethren, fear will do the same thing to us. Oh, certainly, as we talked about yesterday, the beginning of knowledge is the fear of the Lord, Proverbs chapter 1 and in verse 7. In Proverbs 9 and in verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Yes, we must fear. But we've got to have the right object of fear. That's the key. In Matthew chapter 10 and in verse 28, Jesus said, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." And the word for fear here, brethren, it is not respect. Oh, we're to respect God. There's a vast amount of Scripture that tells us to reverence Him. This word telling us to fear God is the word from which we get our English word phobia. It is the idea of being frightened of something. And I've heard a lot of gospel preachers want to diminish that. And that can't be right. We should never be frightened of God. We should be frightened of His punishment. Absolutely. Frightened of his power. And frightened of hell in the end when God casts the wicked into that lake of fire. Yes, we are to be afraid of that. And it is that misplaced fear, as Jesus talks about, when we fear men rather than God, that we are always going to go the wrong direction. The Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy 1 and in verse 7. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 7. Note this passage. He says, "For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." Christianity is not being a coward. Christianity is not being afraid. It is the most courageous decision a person can make. It is the most courageous life a person can live. It is the most serious, frightening, and courageous battle that a person can enter into. Yes, they failed in that area. In Hebrews 13, beginning in verse 5, the Hebrew writer says, "Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For He Himself has said, 'I will never leave you nor forsake you.' So we may boldly say, 'The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?'" This is the spirit of power that God's talking about. That confidence. That bulletproof faith that the God of heaven and earth is my Father. He will never leave me. He will never fail me. He will always be there. He will guide me. He will protect me. He will care for me. It is that misplaced fear that leads us down the wrong road to see the giants in the way, to be afraid of everything that is around us. I want to tell you, we begin with the proper fear, and that leads us down a road to where the greatest fear we have is of God's displeasure, is of God's punishment, is of God's righteous wrath. And then we come to know God as a loving Father, and we have that proper balance. We serve Him because we love Him, but we never forget His righteous indignation and the wrath that will come upon the wicked. And so it is with that balance that any fear of man is completely overcome. Any fear of the consequences in this life are completely diminished. They sink into oblivion. Matthew chapter 10, as Jesus exhorts us to fear God rather than to fear man, the saying has often been told that the more that we think about the judgment of God, the less we will care about the judgment of men. I know I've said that here multiple times. It can't be said enough. Young people, never forget that. The more that you meditate on and consider, contemplate that judgment day of standing before God, and the separating of the sheep from the goats, and the wicked being cast into that lake of fire, the more that you consider the smoke of their torment ascending up forever and ever, the less you will care about the judgment of your peers and of your friends. We cannot allow ourselves to have this misplaced fear. But I want to tell you there's another element that I believe that we see that is prevalent here in Numbers 13 and 14, and that is the destructive effects of false information. There has always been an effort among folks to try to diminish the danger of false teaching, to try to deny that false teachers are even among us, or that we can't even call someone a false teacher today, or that we don't need to be caught up and so worried about what someone's teaching here, what someone's teaching there. Just teach the truth and don't worry about anything else. Don't bother anyone else. I tell you, that will lead us to utter destruction. In 1 John in chapter 4, John said by inspiration that many false prophets have gone out into the world. And they are among us today. And false information is one of the greatest causes of faith failure. When we listen to and heed and believe false information, it creates misplaced fear and it leads us down that wrong path. Look with me in Numbers chapter 13. And notice here in verses 31 through 33, But the men who had gone up with him said, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they're stronger than we." And they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, "The land through which we've gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw in it are men of great stature." And then they gave the report that they were merely grasshoppers before these people. Have you ever noticed that Moses never asked the spies to give their input on whether or not they could take the land? He said, "I want a report about how strong are the cities. I want a report about how numerous are the people. What are they like? What is the land like?" All he wanted was the facts. And they gave their commentary. And it was in that commentary, it was in that opinion, that the people were swayed down the wrong road. And we will always make that mistake when we somehow, even subtly, go from preaching the gospel to preaching our opinions. When we go from giving the simple gospel of Jesus Christ, the truth, the facts, objective truth, free and void of my opinions, we're always going to find ourselves going down this road. The Bible tells us of this, that this kind of teaching that interjects man's ideas and man's wisdom with God's will is a pollution of God's will. It is a perverted gospel, and it will destroy us every time. Romans 10 and verse 17 tells us that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. The only way that our faith will be able to be nourished up and to give us what we need to trust and to obey is if that faith is nourished by the Word of God. When we are hearing the Word of God, but we're also allowing ourselves to hear and to heed the words of men, the Word of God is going to be diminished. It is going to be affected, and our faith will be affected, and we will lead ourselves to a faith failure. Well, how do we do it then? Someone says, "Brett, how do I know? I mean, what were these people supposed to do? There were 10 spies saying, 'We are eyewitnesses. Here's what we saw.'" Well, that's not all they did. They didn't just tell the people what they saw. They gave the people their opinions about what they saw. But what were the people supposed to do? What are we supposed to do when we hear something taught here? What am I supposed to do when I hear something taught in Bible class? Or you ladies, something you hear in ladies' Bible class. And you think, "That sounds really good," or "I like that. I've never heard that before. Is that true?" In Acts chapter 17 and verse 11, the Bereans were commended as being fair-minded concerning their heart. It was an honesty of heart. And that was manifest in that they received the Word with all readiness and searched the Scriptures daily to see whether these things are so. That's the key. The children of Israel, they had the history of God's works. They had the record of God's dealings to go back and to look at. They had an inspired leader among them that was able to meet with God, to speak with Him, and to bring them God's revelation. They had access to that. They did not go back to that. They did not seek God's will and His Word. They simply took the words of men that were convincing, and as a result of that, they were destroyed. It is not just some trite saying. It is not just something that is cliche when we emphasize over and over again that we ask a teacher for the book, chapter, and verse. That will never go out of style. That will never be too old to preach. That will never be too old for our children to learn. "What saith the Scriptures?" Jesus said. And that's the question to ask concerning the religious celebration of Easter, the religious celebration of Christmas, the baptizing of infants, instrumental music and worship, or on and on we could go. What saith the Scriptures? Search the Scriptures daily to see if these things are so. And they failed to do that, and as a result, their faith failed. Our faith is only as strong as the purity of the gospel and the doctrine that we give heed to. And that's the reason, brethren, that some of us are so alarmed. Maybe overly so, maybe it seems overly so to some, but the reason we are so alarmed at the trend in preaching today that has so little scripture and so much conversation, so much of man's stories and illustrations and ideas, and so little of the Word of God. You say, well, he's not teaching anything wrong. No, he's priming the people to be taught wrong later. When they are accustomed to hearing very little scripture and very much of man's wisdom, even if it's the truth, they are primed and ready to be led down that road of error. Because the error comes in very subtly. But when we're accustomed to hearing book, chapter, and verse and the Word of God preached, scripture tied with scripture, line upon line, precept upon precept, we'll not be led down that road. And we will raise up a generation that expects the same and demands the same. False information will destroy us. It'll destroy our children. In Acts 15 and in verse 24, as the apostles and the elders at Jerusalem wrote back to the Gentile churches in the letter, they said concerning the doctrine of the Judaizing teachers that the Gentiles had to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. The elders at Jerusalem, along with the apostles, said, since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words, listen, unsettling your souls, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. What were they saying? There's no scripture for that. That's not the word and the will of God. Challenge them on that. Show me where the Bible teaches that. And they said that this doctrine troubled and unsettled the souls. That is, it raised up the foundations. Their souls and their faith was unearthed. Listen to what Paul wrote to Timothy about these very things. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, and in verse beginning in verse 3. 1 Timothy 6, beginning in verse 3. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud. Remember, when a person begins to supplant the Word of God and use less and less of it and more of his own wisdom, even if his own wisdom is not in contradiction to God's will, but it's more of his own wisdom than it is of God's will, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds, destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such withdraw yourselves. He writes again in his second letter, in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and in verse 14, remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. I want to tell you, there's not a word in the Bible that is of no profit. The words that are of no profit are the words of men. They're the doctrines of men. He says, but be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, but shun profane and idle babblings. They will increase to more ungodliness, and their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. See that? Tied together with what we're reading in Numbers 13 and Numbers 14? Yes, false information causes faith failure. What children are hearing at school and in the universities concerning evolution, the lies that they're being told concerning abortion or homosexuality, and this idea of tolerance that is supposed, according to them, is supposed to be something that Jesus would teach. And it is completely contrary to Scripture. It overthrows the faith of many. We've got to make sure that it's being counteracted in the pulpits, in the Bible classes, and everywhere else. And it's for this reason that David said in the 119th Psalm in verse 104, Through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. Brethren, I do too. Too many loved ones have had a faith failure because they believed a false way and they were led down that road of utter destruction. In 2 Corinthians 10 and in verse 5, Paul simply tells us to cast down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. And it needs to be cast down, because otherwise we'll see an entire church, an entire society, an entire nation go down the road of destruction like this generation of Israelites did. I want to remind you, in Numbers chapter 14, the children of Israel were commanded to wander in the wilderness 40 years, 1 year for every day that the spies were in the land, and that the adults who rebelled against God and whose faith failed would never enter into that promised land. But that's not all that happened. In verse 36, the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land, who returned and made all the congregation complain against him by bringing a bad report of the land, those very men who brought the evil report about the land died by the plague before the Lord. There was a death sentence for them. God takes what they did very seriously, and He tells us, from such, withdraw yourselves. We've got to take false information, false teaching, very seriously. And don't let anyone convince you or numb your awareness by telling you that there are no false teachers today. We don't have to worry about false doctrine. We don't need to teach about what's wrong. We just teach what's right. No, Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 4 that there were many false doctrines that would come, and if he would instruct the brethren concerning these things, he would be a faithful and a good servant of God, nourished up in the words of faith. Let's notice then, thirdly, another reason for the cause, another cause of their faith failure is their failure to focus on God. In Numbers 13 and in verse 27, they said, "We went to the land where you sent us. It truly flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. Nevertheless, the people who dwell in the land are strong. The cities are fortified and very large. Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there." This is what they were afraid of. What were they doing? They were focusing on the hurdle. They were focusing on the crisis instead of focusing on God. Have you ever done that? I tell you, I know what it feels like. There are times that I'm dealing with things personally or along with other brethren in the church that it just seems so daunting. What has to be dealt with? What has to be done? And we get absorbed in the hurdle. We get absorbed in the crisis. It seems bigger than life. And then we have to step back and realize I'm looking at the wrong thing. My focus is not in the right place. In Hebrews chapter 12, the Bible tells us in verse 2, to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross. How did He do that? What a hurdle. I doubt if I'll ever have a hurdle like that in my life. How did He get past that crisis? For the joy that was set before Him, He endured the cross. Now He says, you look unto Me. Keep your focus on Me, and you can overcome this hurdle. You know, I never ran hurdles in track. So I don't know that this is true, but I've always heard that for someone who does, you don't look at the hurdle, you look beyond it. Supposedly the person who looks at the hurdle will trip over it. I've heard that the NASCAR drivers teach that when you are sliding around the curve, if you focus on the wall, you will drive into the wall. You have to look away. You have to look where you want to go. And I want to tell you, brethren, we've got to learn to do that. We've got to learn to look where we want to go. We've got to get our focus on heaven, the joy set before us. get our focus on the Lord, who is greater than any hurdle or problem that we have, we've got to learn to look in the right place. In Hebrews chapter 11, in verses 13 through 16, Hebrews 11, 13 through 16, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off. How did they do that? They looked through. They looked beyond. He says, they, having seen them afar off, were assured of them, and listen to this next one, and embraced them. That's what we've got to do more of. We need to embrace that heavenly city. Draw it near to us. Meditate on it. Contemplate it. Pray about it. Talk about it. Study. Stir up in our brethren a desire for these things. When we assemble, even between our classes and our worship assemblies, more talk about what we embrace and what we're working toward, and less talk about the carnal things of this life. Less talk about the temporal and more talk about the eternal. We're around people all day, every day through the week that talk about temporal things and distract our minds with these things that are not necessarily always sinful, but they're useless things that will be burned up. We need to look through and embrace them. Listen, verse 14. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. Verse 16. Now they desire a better, that is a heavenly country. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. Look in verse 24. By faith Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. Look at verse 27. By faith, here's a faith success, not a failure. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing, there's the misplaced fear, he overcame that, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as what? Seeing him who is invisible. There's a lot of talk in motivational speaking and sales about visualizing things that we want. Well, I want to tell you there's a lot of truth in the concept. We don't need to be visualizing material things. We need to be immersing ourselves in the Word of God so that we are constantly visualizing, seeing Him who is invisible. And we see Him not in some intuition, not in some better felt than told experience. We see Him through His revelation, through His writings, His description of Himself. As we hear the mind of Christ, we see Him. Not the outward characteristics of an earthly body. We see Him. We know Him. But it takes that effort to come to know Him. Brethren, we cannot look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18. In Philippians chapter 3, in verse 7 and 8, Paul said, "But what things were gained to me, these I've counted loss for Christ. Indeed, I count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, or of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ." What was he focused on? How did he give up everything he had going for him? All of his popularity, all of his success up to this point. He was a prodigy among Jews. And he left it all behind. He said, "I count it as trash." You know why? Because he had seen something greater. And he focused on that. And as a matter of fact, as we go on down in verses 13 through 14, he said, "Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended. But one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Paul had his focus right. And we've got to make sure our focus is on God. And what that has a lot to do with is to understand the nature of God. And the nature of God is that when God says He'll do something, He does it. This is His nature. His faithfulness. Hebrews chapter 10. And in verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope. Don't let go of it. He's talking about a faith failure there. Without wavering. For He who promised is faithful. God always does what He says. There's never been a time that He's failed to deliver what He's promised. As a matter of fact, He cannot lie. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 17 through 18. And in Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8 and in verse 31, we've got to keep our focus on the nature of God regarding His power. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? What are you struggling with right now? What is the crisis in your life right now that seems like a hurdle that you can't get past? What is the command? What is the challenge? What is the need? What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? It is true. In Matthew 19 and in verse 26, Jesus looked at them and said to them, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. It's not just words of wisdom. It's Scripture, living and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword. It pierces our hearts. It is to provoke and to promote us in the service to God because it's true. So that our faith does not fail. We have got to focus on God and not only understanding His nature, but we've got to learn to see things from God's perspective. Things look so big to us, but what do they look like to God? Think about this. In Numbers 13 and in verse 33, we were like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight. They're giants. What do you think that they looked like to God? Nothing. They were nothing to God. The fact is, God warns us of this in 1 Samuel 16. When He said to Samuel in 1 Samuel 16 and verse 7, do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him, for the Lord does not see as man sees. We've got to remember that. God doesn't see the giant. He sees how hard he falls. God doesn't see an obstacle. He merely sees an opportunity toward greater growth. And we've got to see things from His perspective. In Exodus chapter 23, listen to what God had said to them. In Exodus 23, this was His promise. In Exodus 23, beginning in verse 27, God said, I will send my fear before you. I will cause confusion among all the people to whom you come and will make all your enemies turn their backs to you. I'll send hornets before you, which shall drive out the Hivite, the Canaanite, the Hittite from before you. I will not drive them out from before you in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the beasts of the field become too numerous for you. Little by little, I will drive them out from before you until you've increased and you inherit the land. And I will set your bounds from the Red Sea to the sea Philistia, from the desert to the river. For I will deliver the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you shall drive them out before you. God says, this is a piece of cake for me. And you know, we say we believe that. We look at His creation, at His power. We think about what God can do and what He's done, and we read these stories in the Old Testament. Oh, that's a great story. What about in your life? Well, this is not a piece of cake. This is difficult. What I'm going through with my kids, what I'm going through in my marriage, this is different. You've got to be kidding. That you honestly think that there's something in your life that's greater than anything that was encountered by the people of old or by the New Testament saints or by Jesus Himself. We've got to see things from God's perspective. Get our focus back in the right place and quit looking at the crisis. Pray about it and look forward. Look past the hurdle and overcome it. David was one who was able to see Goliath from God's perspective. In 1 Samuel chapter 17 and verse 37, David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, He'll deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." He went on then in verse 45. And he said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword, with a spear, with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I'll strike you and take your head from you. And this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And all this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with the sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and He will give you into our hands." How many times have we read that and taught it to children? But how many times do we fail to have that perspective when we face our Goliaths? Our faith fails because we don't have the right perspective. Paul simply said in Philippians 4 and 13, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." What's the consequence of this? Well, I want you to realize as we look back here that there are a couple of great consequences, probably far more than we can look at tonight. But the first thing we'll see is that when our faith fails, our view becomes very distorted. In Numbers 14, in verses 1 through 3, the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. All the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, "If only we had died in the land of Egypt, or if only we had died in this wilderness, why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and children should become victims? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt?" What a skewed view of their liberation, of God's providence, of their protection, of the manna, of the quail, of every blessing that happened to them. And they're saying, "We wish we would have died back in Egypt. And a sword hadn't even been drawn yet." How quickly we defeat ourselves. When our faith fails, we begin to see everything through a skewed filter. It distorts our view. We don't see things as we ought to. And remember verse 2. "Why did the Lord bring us here to die?" They're already wanting to cast blame. And a person whose faith fails, get ready for it, because people are going to get blamed. "Oh, that church isn't friendly enough there at 84th Street. It's the elders' fault. Oh no, it's that preacher and how long he preaches, or have you heard how harsh he is?" There's always going to be someone to blame when someone's faith fails and their view is so far out of reality. But that is a consequence. And one of the things that happens as that view becomes distorted is when our faith fails, we begin to look to ourselves for the solution. And what happens then? We always make it worse. As we get down to the end of chapter 14, this is exactly what they did. In verse 39, Moses told these words to the children of Israel, and the people mourned greatly. They rose early in the morning, went up to the top of the mountain, saying, "Here we are, and we will go up to the place which the Lord has promised, for we have sinned." Moses said, "Now why do you transgress the command of the Lord?" He said, "God didn't tell you to do that. He told you to go back to the wilderness. You're going to be out there 40 years. Don't go against His command again." He said, "Do not go up lest you be defeated by your enemies, for the Lord is not among you." In verse 43, "Where the Amalekites and the Canaanites are there before you, and you shall fall by the sword because you've turned away from the Lord. The Lord will not be with you." But they presumed to go up to the mountaintop. Nevertheless, neither the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord nor Moses departed from the camp. Then the Amalekites and the Canaanites who dwelt in that mountain came down and attacked them and drove them back as far as Hormah. They were defeated. Utterly defeated. But that distorted view made them think, "Well, God couldn't bring us in here. Oh no, we've made a mistake. We'll do it by ourselves." Isn't it sad This is the road that people go down when they haven't nourished their faith, when their faith has been, when their fear is misplaced, when they believe false information, when their focus is not on God and their faith fails. Then they get a distorted view. They begin to trust in their own wisdom and their own works, and they make everything worse. It's compounded. Sometimes we begin to wonder if they can be rescued. I'm going to tell you something else that happens, and that is obviously that we miss the blessings of God. How many of God's blessings have we missed out on from the standpoint of an opportunity to obey God with a challenge or a crisis that would have made us stronger? It would have made us closer to God. It might have been an event that in the end would have turned that person that we might have seen as a hurdle to the Lord themselves. And what encouragement we could have gained, but we'll never know. How many of God's blessings have we missed because of faith failure? In Hebrews chapter 3, beginning in verse 12, the writer says, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said, today if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion." Now verse 16, he's going to begin talking about this account in Numbers. "For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now with whom was He angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did He swear that they would not enter His rest? But to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief." Faith failed. Look at chapter 4 and verse 1. "Therefore, since a promise remains of entering His rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it." We're going to miss the blessings of God like they did. We're not going to enter into that rest. And not only that, but it will diminish our spiritual growth. We will experience that disappointment that they did when they realized they had believed the wrong people and they mourned and wept bitterly. When our faith fails, in some cases it is so serious that we weep and we mourn, but it can't be undone. Think of Peter when he denied Jesus 3 times. He went out and wept bitterly. And I am certain that he never forgot that faith failure. It could never be forgotten. I'm not saying that God didn't forgive him by any means, but it could never be forgotten. Yes, we've got to make sure that we understand the consequences of what happens. And the third and the final consequence I want you to consider is that when our faith fails, almost invariably, other people suffer. That's what happened here with them. In Numbers 14 and verses 31 through 33, "But your little ones whom you said would be victims, I will bring in, and they shall know the land which you've despised. As for you, your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness, and your sons shall be shepherds in the wilderness 40 years and bear the brunt of your infidelity until your carcasses are consumed in the wilderness." Sometimes someone would say, well, that doesn't seem fair. God wanted to make sure that this next generation realized the consequence of a faith failure. He didn't want that to happen again. Sometimes we suffer the consequences of other people's faith failures. And sometimes simply by going through that with a family member, with a loved one, with a friend, and suffering with them as a consequence of their faith failure, we are emboldened not to ever do that ourselves. Nonetheless, what we've got to understand is that our faith failures bring suffering on other people. The alcoholic, the unfaithful mate, the children who are devastated by divorce and infidelity, and churches that are completely devastated by the unfaithfulness of an elder, a deacon, a gospel preacher, a leading saint in the congregation, There are scars and there are problems that are born for years to come. And this is just the consequence of a faith failure. It happened to them. It still happens today. And we've got to understand that this impacts many people and always will. Well, let us consider as we close the cure. What is the cure? How do we keep this from happening? I'm going to tell you that as we saw in the beginning, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. We've got to meditate on God's Word. The psalmist in the first psalm in verses 1 through 3, he says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night." Listen to verse 3. Remember, he meditates on his law day and night. Now verse 3, here's the consequence. "He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither." Figurative language here, speaking about faith that doesn't fail. And whatever he does will prosper. We've got to learn to meditate on God's Word and nourish our faith. Brethren, if faith is not nourished, it diminishes. It's always in that state of movement. It's either being nourished and it's growing, or it's being neglected and it's diminishing. We've got to make sure that we're doing everything that we can. 2 Timothy 2:15. Studying, giving diligence in the Word of God, that we are a workman that does not need to be ashamed. The psalmist in the 119th Psalm, and in beginning in verse 9, "How can a young man cleanse his way?" How do you do this, young people? Psalm 119 and in verse 9, "By taking heed according to your word. With my whole heart I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. Your word I've hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. With my lips I've declared all the judgments of your mouth. I've rejoiced in the way of your testimonies as in all riches. I'll meditate on your precepts and contemplate your ways. I'll delight myself in your statutes. I will not forget your word." When we spend that kind of time nourishing our faith in God's word, our faith will not fail. And where young people are not studying, where they're simply being entertained, where Bible class is more stories and less substance of Scripture, I want to tell you, a young person will not cleanse their way. They will not walk in the straight ways when their faith is not being nourished with the Word of God. Nothing dumbed down, but the pure and simple Word of God. And then finally, we've got to meditate on the past blessings of God. You know, in 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter writes there, beginning in verse 9, "For he who lacks these things," speaking about the characteristics we need to add to our faith, and we do that through God's Word, "he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. For this reason, I'll not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth." What Peter is saying is even though that we've learned the truth on certain subjects, we need to hear it again. And we need to hear it again. And it needs to be preached again. Why? Because faith is of that nature. It has to be nourished, and it is nourished by way of reminder. Because God knows, He knows how easy it is for us to forget. Have you forgotten? Have you forgotten where you came from? The sin and the misery before you obeyed the gospel, the hopelessness and the fear? Have you forgotten the peace of knowing that you were right with God and what a blessing that was? The things that He's led you out of? Have you forgotten the Old Testament stories and the victories that God brought, the deliverances of old? Have you forgotten? You need to meditate and remind yourself of those great and mighty works. And in doing that, there will be great victory. We need accountability. We need to help each other with this. We need to